I ask that you'd please open your Bibles with me as we turn once again to Acts chapter 6. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter as we just seek to refresh our minds of what we saw last week. And we begin to see verses 8 to 15 as God sets before us this man named Stephen. So Acts chapter 6, and we'll just read the entirety of the chapter, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and with the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speaking. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the whole of the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against his holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, today marks the beginning of a series that we'll be going through in the remainder of Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, as Luke highlights for us the life and ministry of this man named Stephen. And for our first stop in this series, we must start in seeing what the text teaches us of Stephen's character. We know that the character of a person means much to God. God's given us much instruction and has shown us his heart for character. God, in his loving kindness toward us, has also given us examples in his word of God-honoring character. But as we begin, we must first get straight that God's will for every believer is for them to be like him, for their life and all that they are to reflect who he is. What a high calling. To be walking mirrors, so to speak, so that when people look at us, they see something of our glorious and righteous God. God says this so clearly in places like 1 Peter 1:16. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But note that God, thankfully, has not left us on our own to figure out what it means to look like him or to be like him. Yes, he's given us his word that we can read and study, as indeed we're doing right now, to understand his will for our life. But amazingly as well, God has given us his son to reveal to us himself in who he is. Mark this, God came into this world in human flesh, and Jesus has shown us perfectly who the Father is. If we want to know what God is like, we simply look at the Son. Jesus And what he did in his love, his compassion, and his mercy, all who he is, puts on display for us who God is. If you've ever wondered what God is like, you look at Jesus. And the Apostle John writes for us in John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side," clearly speaking of Christ, "he has made him known." He has made him known. Incredibly strong wording in the original. He has explained the Father. He has exegeted, expounded to us the Father. He has shown us who he is in his heart. How wonderful it is to think of how our Savior approached and allowed to approach sinners, those in need of healing, those who are broken, those who are outcast. This is the Father's heart. So in our quest as believers for godliness, Jesus is to be our model, the one we seek to always imitate. And the Apostle Paul sets an example for us in this when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Imitate me, Paul says, because I'm imitating Christ. So very clearly, the will of God for every believer is for them to strive, to long, to seek God's help in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Again, Paul here is one who is consumed with a passion for growing in Christ-likeness. He says in Philippians 3:12 to 14 of his pursuit of being like Christ. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And to that we can say, yes, me too. But Paul says, and listen to the verbs he uses, "But I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Listen to his motivation. "I belong to Christ, therefore I press on to be more like him. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, this is my approach to Christ's likeness. I press for it. I strain for it. I forget what lies behind, because that sin is covered. But I push on that I might know him as much as I can and reflect his glory. And in the book of Acts, God has given us examples of men and women who lived just like this, who followed closely after Christ, their Savior. And as we consider their lives, as we come across them in Acts, as we will do now for Stephen, we will see that in this world, to be like Jesus, as wonderful as a calling as it is, will always come at a cost. Will always come at a cost. God in Acts 6, 8 to 15, and we'll begin just looking at that this afternoon. He sets before us Stephen, who was like Christ in what he did, we're going to see, in what he said. And this led to him being like Christ and how he was persecuted. And even at the end of chapter 7, and how he died. So in seeing from Stephen an example of Christ-likeness, we also see the cost of Christ-likeness. So this text would have us ask ourselves, do I really want to be like Christ? Do you really want to be like Jesus? For those of you who have believed on Christ and have been saved by him, praise God. But as well, for those who may be here and at this time have chosen not to, God would have us consider now, yes, the need to be like Jesus, but as well as the cost of being like Jesus. And ask ourselves, do I really want to be a follower of Christ? If it's going to mean I'm rejected by the world, if it means I'm be hated, if it means that I'll have to part ways with some of the things I once loved. Have you ever noticed, or reading through the Gospels, that it wasn't enough for Jesus for people to just want to be around him? It wasn't enough for our Lord for people to just want to be associated with him, or to be kind of hanging on for the ride, because we know he did a lot of great things and people wanted to see, they wanted to be a part of the buzz. or to be near him so that they could get whatever benefits they could from him, such as food. We see examples of that, or some cases of healing or deliverance. But our Savior required much more than just people wanting to be around him, than people just wanting things from him. You see, Jesus made it very clear he required full surrender, full surrender. We're shown this, and I invite you to flip with me to Luke chapter 14 for a moment. Luke 14, verses 25 and 27, and we're just going to simply read through this. We're going to see what Jesus required for one to be a disciple. Luke 14, 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." Lots of people followed Jesus. Wanted to be near him, wanted things from him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying, you must not just want what you can get from me, people, but you must want me. You must love me more than anything. Indeed, that's what it means to be a Christian. To love Jesus more than anything else. So is that you? If Jesus is just an addition to your life, then friend, you still don't have him. But you must love Christ more than life, he says here. In this text, Jesus goes on to call us to now count the cost of following him. So Luke 14:28-33 now, Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore," verse 33, "so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Renounce all. Jesus does not want disciples who will begin following him, but then when the journey gets hard and the cost gets steep, turn away and stop. That's why he calls us to count the cost. We must renounce all. And on this one man says here, only those willing to carefully assess the cost and invest all they had in his kingdom were worthy to enter. And this speaks of something far more than mere abandonment of one's material possessions. It is an absolute, unconditional surrender. His disciples were permitted to retain no privileges and make no demands. They were to safeguard no cherished sins, treasure no earthly possessions, and cling to no secret self-indulgences. Their commitment to him must be out reservation. In Acts 6, when we look at Stephen, we see this kind of person. We see a man of full surrender, one who counted the cost and gladly embraced the cost. We see a man who renounced all, one who followed his Savior, lived like his Savior, and because of it was even treated and suffered like his Savior. So from looking at Stephen's life, we're forced to ask, do I really want to follow and live for Christ? Pray that you do. God desires that you do. It's God's best for us, that we would embrace and love and trust his Son, but then live for him with all our might. We first see in looking at our text that Stephen was a man of Christ-like character. He had Christ-like character. Last week we learned, and it's just a way of recap, of thousands of men within that Jerusalem church There's an estimated 20,000 believers strong at this time. But of those thousands of men, Stephen was one of the only seven of them that were chosen and that met the requirement of being, verse 3, if you'd look with me, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That was the qualification. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So that's Stephen. And what a compliment to be described in that way. And why were these seven men needed? Well, from the opening verses of Acts 6 last week, we saw that there was a crisis within that Jerusalem church. Some of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution when food or funds were being passed around to those that had needs. Some were being passed over. And this caused, understandably so, a complaint to be raised. As verse 1 explains, it was one group, sadly, the Hellenists, against another group they were upset with. They were complaining against them. And this no doubt would have been a serious threat to the unity of the church. So the 12 apostles, you can imagine the response upon seeing this. They spot the conflict, then they seek to resolve the conflict. And how they did it demonstrates a lot of wisdom. They said, as apostles, we've been given priorities. And if we seek to solve this issue just on our own, then we'll be giving up those priorities. Nor would it be healthy for you, the church. So they said, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We need men, they say, who can manage and care for the physical needs of the people while we lead and care for the spiritual needs of the people. Because as for the apostles, it says that they would devote themselves, verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were able to do this because of men like Stephen, who stepped up, who were qualified and were commissioned to that task. And Luke describes Stephen again in verse 5 and says that he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So this is our picture of Stephen, verse 3, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's Stephen's character. As I was writing this, I just thought, wouldn't I want our epitaph, your gravestone, to be able to say words of that nature to describe you? Think of that for a moment. Picture if you were walking through a cemetery and you saw a gravestone with those words carved in it describing the person being remembered. Wouldn't it make you stop and think, now what an amazing person, devoted to God they must have been. What a life lived for God. If someone who knew that person, perhaps a family member, had to choose with just a limited amount of space on that stone what to say about them, and they chose not a poem about their love for something such as, you know, the great outdoors or their dog, as we sometimes see, not a statement about their favorite sports team, as some graves say, not even about how much they loved their family or even their spouse, but they chose the words of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom and full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you want to be remembered that way? Do you reckon someone could say this of you? That after your death, one could say that you were a man or a woman who was full of the Spirit? Which means that you loved God. You were submitted to and therefore fully obedient to God. You were surrendered to the Spirit inside you and lived a life fully surrendered to the leading and empowering of the Spirit of God. You were full of the Spirit. You were submissive because of your love for the Father. But also, could the stone say he or she was full of faith? Full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. She trusted God. Yes, for her salvation, but also with the things of her everyday life. She wasn't a worrier. No, she was content in Christ, come what may. Not controlled by anxiety over the unknown, no, but confident that she could simply trust her Savior and leave the rest up to Him. Even in the face of her death, she was full of faith. Friends, what in you has to change in order for someone to be able to say those words of you? He or she is of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, knowing how to apply the Word of God, of good repute, that others think well of them because they are walking in holiness, and verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Does our character reflect the glory of our Savior, like Stephen's did? Or does sin have a foothold, keeping you from growing and being all that God desires and made you to be? May I just say, if that is you, if you feel like your sin is like a weed around you, keeping you from growing, keeping your character from being what God desires it to be, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. The truth is that God wants so much better for you. Friends, God is most willing always to take you and mold you and to shape you into someone of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom and full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Always. He wants to make you into that, but you must be willing to let Him do it. Be assured, God is there and He is able, but if even as a Christian you are choosing to rebel, you're choosing to reject His way, to resist His convicting you of your sin and showing you a better way and are living for worthless things, the truth is that don't expect your character to ever be like this. But if you do submit, full surrender, under the loving and gracious hand of your Father, know most certainly that He wants to make you into someone full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. If you doubt God can do that in your life, with you, then look at Acts chapter 6. Because He's done it with Stephen. God was glorified greatly through Stephen's character. And even we now, thousands of years later, get to read of this man's life. And I pray are encouraged to pursue God and lay our lives down in the same way Stephen did. But mark this, we must make mention, friends, in all that we're seeing of this man used of God with great character, let's not forget that Stephen was just a mere man. Human like us. Now this is so important, and let this encourage you. He's human like us. Yes, he was a man like Christ with godly character, but he was just a man. A descendant of Adam and Eve, just like us. Inheriting sin, born in sin, and before coming to Christ, he was separated from God like every other man and woman. Way before it was ever possible for Stephen to be described as being full of the Spirit and full of faith, like us, he had to recognize his desperate state before a holy God. And accept that he was a sinner, totally lost, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to bring. And undeserving of anything, the Bible says, but eternal damnation. That's what our sin gets us. But like us, Jesus offered him life. Like us, Jesus said, follow me, and offered him forgiveness of sin and an eternity, not in judgment, but because of Jesus' atoning death, eternity with him. Friends, Stephen came to know his glorious Savior through the good news of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners, just like you and me. It's through believing this good news, the good news that God has taken action through His Son to rescue lost sinners, that we are reborn, that we are made new and become a child of the King. We must trust that Jesus has paid it all, and then we lay ourselves on Him for our salvation. And mark this, He offers this to everyone. To everyone. Also, note, if you've trusted in Christ and He has saved you, be assured, though, that a purpose in His saving you is so that you could grow and reflect His glory by having character like His. And bringing you from death to life, God's will is that you would live a life glorifying to Him and pursue being someone, for example, of verse 3 and 5, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, then you can know with certainty it is this Christ-like character. In Acts, we also see that Stephen was a man greatly used of God. In verses 8 to 10, we read of this man's ministry. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Imagine that. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But verse 10, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Stephen was surrendered to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit was able, verse 8, to do incredible things through him, signs and wonders. Just like the apostles, like their Savior did before them. Then in chapter 7, we see Stephen's speech, explaining how God has always been in control and unfolding his plan through history, even when people rejected and rebelled against him. But this speech, we know, led to Stephen's death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and we're going to look at that a whole lot more when we get there. But just for now, let's note that next to, of course, Jesus' death, in his work on the cross, Stephen's death, compared to all the others that we see in Scripture, made a huge impact on the world and the advance of the gospel. It's amazing what God did through this man, not only in his life, but also in his death. Because it was through Stephen's death that the gospel began to really leave Jerusalem, like Jesus said it would, and spread to other parts of the world. God used Stephen's life and death in amazing ways that only our God can. But mark this, Stephen was a man of godly character that was greatly used of God. Those two can never be separated. Godly character and then being greatly used of God. Even in our text, before Luke tells us anything of how Stephen was used as an instrument, mightily used that is, he tells us of how he's a man surrendered to God and like Christ. We've, as a church, had the wonderful privilege of praying this whole week for revival. We're excited. We're inspired by what we see in scriptures and what God has done throughout history. And we've had a focus on the fact that revival must start with us. That in praying and working to see God move powerfully in our town, our province, and indeed in our nation and world, we must first, as his church, get low before God and ask him to cleanse our lives of anything that is not pleasing to him, anything that is quenching the Spirit from working in and through us and keeping ourselves from being used of God. And we know this is important and that it needs to stop here because of texts like 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21. If you're able, flip with me, but we see this principle. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver," Paul is making a distinction, "but also of wood and clay." He says, "some for honorable use, but some for dishonorable use. Therefore," and this is the command for us, "if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy," Paul says, "useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." What Paul is saying here is that a Christian living in sin is a vessel that God leaves on the shelf. Is not useful to him. So as we see Stephen's life, in just this introductory message, seeing his character, how he was used, but as we look at this man's life, this man that God saved and God used, I pray that you are moved in your heart to all want to be used of God as he was. But we need to know that before Stephen was used, he had pursued Christ-like character. And he had, with God's help, become a vessel, like we read, of honorable use, useful to the master of the house and ready for every good work. And I pray this could be said of all of us. Perhaps you're here and you're thinking, yes, I want God to use me. Or perhaps I'm working and I'm trying to minister, but I don't see God using me. You're saying, but I want my life to mean something for God, to make an impact for God on this world, perhaps on those that are close to me and my family. I want to be used. Then the order of the questions go like this. First, are you saved? Have you believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you surrendered yourself, received the Holy Spirit, because we need Him? And are you living a life of following Christ? It all starts here. For us, as it did for Stephen, as it did for every follower of Christ ever, belief on Him. Coming to Christ knowing that you are guilty and in desperate need of God to save you. It starts there. But also, if you've done this and you're a believer, are you seeking to kill all sin in your life? Do you want to live a holy life for God? Have you declared war against anything that is not pleasing to Him and have set yourself to pursuing all that is pleasing to Him? Are you pursuing Christ-like character? And for us as a church, we need to continue calling out to God in these prayer meetings, in our individual lives and time with God. And we need to be striving and fighting for every bit of Christ likeness in our lives that we can get. Know that God is willing and able to give it. But we must surrender and walk in repentance and faith. As well, we need to be encouraging one another. A life of Christ-likeness is not easy. It comes at a cost. We need to be praying for one another and pointing each other to God's endless grace for us in Christ Jesus when we fail. And the amazing thing is that God loves to use His people. He loves to use those who have cleansed themselves from sin or turning away from their sin. I've trusted on Christ. He doesn't need to use us, but He loves to use us, just as He did Stephen. Amen.